Tonight we begin talking about the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments. If you have a King James Bible, it will say the vile judgments. Vile, the bowl. Bowl is probably more accurate. We're not talking about a cereal bowl, all right? We'll tell you more about that in just a couple minutes. But we have our own cultural ideas of bowl here. And it is a bowl in a sense, but a little bit different maybe in what we think of. But last week we concluded chapter 15, which was a prelude to the seven bowl judgments, which are described in detail here now in chapter 16. The last chapter shows us what motivates these judgments. Why did God do it? And his motivation is his own holiness. So we talked about the wrath of God, the anger of God last week. And then through these judgments and the ones that have come before, one of the things that God does is that he vindicates his absolute holiness on a Christ-rejecting world. This is why he does it. This is and not only this is why he does it, but he is perfectly right in what he does because he is holy. And the world is wicked. And, obviously one of the things he's doing is also preparing his own people Israel for the Messiah. But more than that, he's also judging this Christ-rejecting world. So the chapter in front of us has been called the great chapter of the Bible. And the King James Version actually uses the word great more. And accurately so, we could translate the word great. The New American Standard translates the same word in slightly different ways to give you the nuance of meaning. So both are correct in what they do. There's nothing wrong either way. But we find the word great, megas in Greek. The word megas sounds like great, does it not? We understand the root there. Megas, the word megas is used 11 times in this chapter. And just like our word great, it can have different shades of meaning. And that's what the New American Standard tries to bring across, are the different shades of meaning. And so it translates the word megas a little differently at times than just great. So sometimes it does say great, other times it doesn't. You'll see what I mean here in a couple of minutes. But, you know, when we use the word great, there's different shades of meaning. We talk about a great distance, and that's different than a great elephant or a great noise or I had a great time. We use the word great in different ways. A loud or great voice. By the way, again, it's the same word as the others, a loud or great voice, verses 1 and 17. A fierce or great heat in verse 9. The great river, the Euphrates, that is translated great there, and that's in verse 12. The great day of God, the Almighty, verse 14. A great earthquake, used twice in verse 18. The great city, Babylon the Great, used twice, verse 19. And huge hailstones or severe plague, same word used twice, verse 21. So unlike the King James, as I said, the NAS translates the word in such a way to make the meaning of great in the context understandable. And that's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that at all. But understand, all of those instances are the word megas there, and we understand now why it's called the great chapter of the Bible, because it's used so many times. This word megas fits with the horrible judgments of this chapter, the great chapter. And a lot of times we'll use great as something that's good, but this is not good. It is great in the sense of incredibly horrible, terrible judgment that is going to occur. I believe that these judgments are going to occur very quickly and close together near the very end now of the tribulation period. It's going to be bam, 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 one right after the other, and will eventually lead then to the second coming of Christ. preparing God's covenant people to receive her Messiah. And so let's begin looking at it tonight, chapter 16. And we're going to be looking at only at verses 1 through 9. Let's begin reading verses 1 and 2. And I heard a loud voice, a great voice, from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. So first of all, we see the first bowl judgment, painful sores, painful sores. Notice again in verse 1, I heard a loud voice. There's the first word, megas, there, the first instance of it, the word great. So a loud voice, a great voice came out of the temple, the naos there. In other words, the heavenly sanctuary where God dwells. Because of this, it is most probably the voice of God himself. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of wrath of God into the earth. Now the bowl here, we talked about that a moment ago. The bowl was a flat, shallow bowl shaped more like a saucer than anything. You know, a lot of our cereal bowls are, you know, cupped and deep. And so this one is a very shallow one. It's like a saucer. Of course, they would use it in temple worship and that kind of thing. So that's what we're talking about here. It's nine, and of course, King James uses the term vial. We think of a vial as a test tube. You know, the angels weren't pouring out test tubes. But this is a bowl, all right? It's like an incense bowl. It's a flat, shallow bowl that was shaped very much like a saucer. So this is the picture that is being used here in verse 1. And notice the voice says, go and pour out, probably the voice of God, as we said, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. Now, last week we talked about the wrath of God. It is his holiness, the hot anger of his holiness put into action. This is not some fickle emotion of God just flying off the handle. No, this is a response of his holiness to a wicked earth. And so now God pours forth his wrath. Verse 2. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So notice, it became a sore, very similar to the sixth Egyptian plague. And that's where we see this previously in Scripture. Also, the word here translated sore is the same Greek word that the translators of the Septuagint used to translate the word for sore in Exodus 9, the Egyptians. So there is a direct correlation here, even in the way that the Septuagint translated it. The Greek word here probably refers to an ulcer or ulcerated sore or an abscess. I remember my mom was very seriously diabetic, and I remember one time she had a sore on her foot. Sometimes diabetics get those, and they don't heal. Maybe some of you have had things like that, ulcerations, and they can be horrible, putrefying. And so the kind of sore that we're talking about here is a festering, ulcerated sore. Probably here we're talking about sores all over the body. Horrible judgment. You know, we think of sore, you know, they have a little, you know, a little boil or something, big deal. No, these are festering, horrible, awful sores all over the whole body. So this is the first judgment. And these are described as loathsome. The Greek word here that's translated this way means evil, harmful, injurious. The word indicates, again, that the sores are going to have a crippling effect. I remember years ago after we were first married, I had plantar's wart treatment on my feet. And on both feet, it was bad. I had plantar's warts across the ball of my foot. And the way the dermatologist took care of them, he would put acid on them. I would go into the doctor's office, and he would spread it all over the bottom of my feet. And for the next day, I crawled. I couldn't go to work. I couldn't do anything. I crawled on the ground. My feet were so sore. And then it would blister. And eventually what it did, it kicked in my immune system so that my immune system would kick in and destroy the plantar's warts. But for that period of time, when I would go in, it was terrible. It was miserable. It was debilitating. Couldn't do anything for that day. Sat on my backside and had my feet up for a lot of the day because it hurt so hard. And then you just get used to walking on them after a day or two, and you went back to work and did what you had to do. But it was not a pleasant experience. But those warts, and that was just on the bottom of my feet, had a crippling effect. Well, these loathsome sores that are going to be all over the body are going to have a crippling effect. And notice the word malignant is used in verse 2 as well. Became a loathsome and malignant sore. Now, the word doesn't mean cancerous, okay? Today, when we use the word malignant, it has the idea, well, you know, it's either benign or malignant. Benign is a good thing. You know, it just means it's a growth, and, you know, malignant means that you have cancer. But this does not mean cancerous here. It's used in reference as to what is physically disadvantageous, what is physically bad, what is physically harmful, what is physically evil, what is physically painful. Probably that idea of pain is the greater idea there, the greatest idea. It's a description of the sores as painful and destructive to the human body. As one author said, it describes effect, degree, and intensity. You see, the sores that will be on the human body are not just a mild thing here. They will be intense, debilitating, and they will be harmful to the body. They will be intense. The pain will be incredible. I have not had this, but there are people who, and some of you have had this, I'm sure, outbreaks of shingles. Shingles can be very, very painful. And until you've experienced it, I understand, you don't understand how much pain there can be with shingles. It's a horrible thing. But it happens many times, particularly in seniors. And so it is, but this is going to be something that's even worse than that. This is not something that probably anyone has ever experienced before. This kind of pain and agony with the boils, the runny sores all over the body. And who are the ones affected according to verse 2? It was upon the men who had the mark of the people, upon who had the mark of the beast, and who worshipped his image. So apparently here, this is not, the Christians aren't going to be the target group. These are unsaved people that are going to be the target group of this judgment. It does not appear as though believers are going to get this. Chapter 13, verse 8 seems to indicate that only a small percentage of the population are going to resist the beast. So only believers will escape these following judgments, but the unbelieving world is going to go through almost a hell on earth for these seven judgments. It will be incredibly painful and awful. And once again, we think of the Exodus with all of this, with these painful boils, these painful sores. But then notice in verse 3 now, as we move there, we have now the second bowl. And we see here the seas are smitten. Notice verse 3, and the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. This is unbelievable. Unbelievable. And notice, once again, we can point out the Egyptian judgments, but there is a variation here from the Egyptian judgments. The difference here is that not only did it become blood, but it says it became like the blood of a dead man's blood. What does that mean? Coagulated, putrid. Imagine the seas becoming clotted, putrid blood. This is beyond what you could even imagine here. So the seas worldwide, the oceans, the seas, become blood, thick, clotted together, and putrid as a dead man's blood would be. It's interesting to notice that under the second trumpet, one-third of the seas were affected, and now the rest of the sea and marine life is affected. In fact, the text says every living thing in the sea died. This judgment will not only be putrefying, it will not only be deadly, but also, what is that going to do to the fishing industry, the ocean navigation, transportation, shipping? All of this is going to be affected. It will destroy all of that. So incredible. And by the way, I said I think these will happen in quick order at the end of the tribulation. They are so bad they can't last long. Notice the third bowl here. The third bowl we find fresh water smitten. So remember the word seas was used in verse 3. Sorry about my voice. I'm having problems again tonight. Told you once I get a throat problem, it takes weeks to recover from it. So the second bowl where the seas were smitten in verse 3, but now we see the fresh water smitten in verses 4 through 7. Let's read that. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So it talks about now the rivers and the springs in verse 4. Notice, into the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. So this is different. This isn't the oceans, but now we're talking about fresh water as well. Apparently, even what is stored is going to be affected. You say, well, why would you say that? Because of what verse 6 says. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it. So apparently, people are going to have to drink blood, because there's nothing else to drink. So apparently then even stored water is going to be affected. Say, well, if someone had water in a jug, it sounds like that'll be affected too. Everything will be turned to blood, all the fresh water. And you know, one can imagine, only imagine the horribleness of this judgment. It's unbelievable. Not only will the oceans be turned into stinky, putrefying, clotted blood, but now they've got to drink it. So it's getting worse and worse and worse. And now we notice as we move into verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou who art, who wast. Again, this is the old New American Standard, which still uses King James English in reference to the Lord. Righteous art thou, are you, who art, who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. The angel of the waters, that is the one who poured out the bowl and executed the judgment. This angel now makes a pronouncement in the latter part of this verse through verse 6. And notice in verse 5, he calls God righteous. He calls him the Holy One. And here we see the angel saying that God has shown himself to be righteous and holy by his judgment. We spoke of this last Sunday evening in the last chapter where God's judgment is vindicated. But once again, as the angel lays out this judgment and causes this judgment to happen, we see that he turns to the Lord and says, you are righteous. You are holy in what you are doing. God always does what's right. He always does what's right. Again, we see here why God has to judge sin. He's holy. Again, notice, because you judged these things, you have shown yourself to be holy because of your judgment. Look, if God didn't judge sin, he would cease to be holy. Humanity doesn't want to accept that. Well, you know, the kind of God I want, they would say, is a permissive God. You know, one who allows things to occur and, you know, just kind of laughs at sin and says, but you don't understand. If God sat back and folded his arms and laughed at humanity's sin, he would cease to be God. He would no longer be holy. He would no longer be righteous. His very judgment shows him to be holy and righteous. I, for one, am glad we have a holy God. God is so holy, in fact, that in order to save us, because he loved, for God so loved the world, because he loved us, he had to send his own son to die for mankind. Remember now, this is a world who rejected the payment of Jesus Christ. God sent his son to suffer and die in the stead of mankind, instead of them. Substitutionary atonement. He died for us in our place. He suffered our hell for us. And yet mankind once again will double up his fist and say, I don't want your salvation. Leave me alone. So to say that somehow mankind didn't deserve it, God's being cruel. No, 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 no. Mankind rejected Jesus Christ. And here they are. And we see throughout, and we've mentioned it to you throughout the tribulation period, man rejecting God. So God would cease to be righteous. He would cease to be the Holy One if he did not judge these things, according to the text. And notice he continues in verse 5, who are and who were. This is a statement of his eternality. Lord, you're the eternal one. Never had a beginning, will never have an end. You're in the constant now. Verse 6, for they poured out the blood of saints, perfect retribution, and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. They have shed the blood of the saints, those who are born again, and the prophets, and now they have to drink blood. This demonstrates that the tribulation is going to be a bloodbath for the saints. It will be the greatest slaughter of humanity that this world has ever seen. Verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Notice he said, I heard the altar saying. Now, the altar was last mentioned in chapter 14 and verse 18. The altar here is personified. It's the altar who now is speaking. And as Merrill Unger wrote, the altar adds its testimony, perhaps because the prayers of the saints, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, under the altar are now answered. So as we mentioned last time as well, the prayers of the saints under the altar, those tribulation saints, have now been answered. God's perfect judgment is now occurring against the Christ-rejecting world and the Christian-hating world who destroyed believers, destroyed the saints. And he goes on, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The testimony of the altar as well vindicates God's acts. The tribulation will show that God is a God of holiness who is acting justly and righteously in his judgment against sin. And this reminds us a bit of chapter 15 and verse 3. Look there for a moment. Chapter 15, verse 3. Notice they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. So once again, we have the same similar statement here in chapter 16 and verse 7. Notice, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Almighty, by the way, when it calls God the Almighty, the word Almighty means all-powerful. He's the omnipotent one. And then notice the text also calls him true. True. True and righteous. The idea of true here, the idea behind the word is pertaining to being in accordance with fact. Look, no one's going to be able to argue with God's judgment and what he did. They're going to understand, yes, I do deserve it. It is according to truth. His judgment is according to what is true and what is righteous. Judgment on this earth today isn't always that way, is it? Sometimes when sentences are carried out on criminals or maybe those who are accused of criminal activity, sometimes they're wrong. You know, we've all heard of famous cases where people went to jail for years that weren't, and these people were not guilty of the crime that they committed. But in the case of God, it's true. It's true. It's in accordance with fact. And righteous or upright, just, fair. The court system today isn't always fair with criminals. Just from the very fact, even if they try, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But even when there is an attempt to be true and fair and righteous, it doesn't always happen because we have limitations as human beings. Even when we try to be, because we don't know all the facts. We weren't there. We didn't see it. And our minds can be distorted by certain things or even by prejudices. Our minds can be distorted by that. But God is always true. It's always in accordance with fact. And it's always righteous. It's always upright. It's always just. It's always fair when he judges. And when we look at God's judgment through the years, and when we look in Scripture at God's judgment, it's always true and it's always righteous. He's never unfair with it. He always does what is right. And yet sometimes I hear people say things like God is unfair, or God has been unfair to me. And how foolish a statement that is. Somehow thinking that God has been unfair to a human being because they didn't get their way or whatever it is. Folks, you know what we deserve, really deserve? Hell. That's what we deserve. And to say that somehow God is being unfair to us and, you know, we're just poor innocent people or whatever here on this earth, it's just not the case. It's not true. God's judgment, in his judgment, he is true and he's righteous. He sees the real situation. And then we see the fourth bowl, and that last one that we're going to see tonight, and that's in verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl Notice upon the sun, S-U-N. It is the sun that is affected here. And it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Folks, this is just a little preview of what the lake of fire is going to be for these people. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. Are you getting that? They didn't repent. See, and this shows us exactly how God is righteous. And how can God be righteous and just in what he does? They don't repent. They hate him all the more. They blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. So notice then, first of all, in verse 8, recall that the fourth trumpet affected the day-night cycle, remember? Apparently there will be a 16-hour cycle. The earth will have been living under these strange conditions since then. Now we have only the sun affected. And again, this can't be terribly long because everyone would be dead. This occurs, I believe, very quickly at the end of the tribulation period. God increases the intensity of the light and heat created by the sun, with the result that people's flesh will literally be burned. How might this affect plant and animal life? We're not told. Text doesn't say. Although some relief will come at night, I'm sure. No doubt the heat will still be unbearable. Boy, talk about global warming. And notice, continuing here in verse 8, poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. The Greek word for scorch here means to be burned, to be scorched. It was used of plants withering in the heat. So they will be scorched as a plant would wither in the heat. And literally the text says, the men, look again at verse 8. And it was given to it to scorch the men with fire. There's a definite article here. And the article points to the same men, by the way, generic men, meaning men and women, the same men we've been talking about throughout the passage, and that is unsaved people. So apparently there is supernatural control over this. So even though there is a natural effect, or God is affecting the sun, for some reason it will not affect Christians. I don't know how all of this is going to work. But apparently it will affect only the unsaved. Apparently believers will escape this judgment, and possibly livestock and animals may too. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. We're not sure exactly how all of that is going to work. And God is, even though it is a natural event, in other words, God touches the sun to do all of this, remember that God is in control. And these are still miraculous events anyhow that are occurring. Verse 9, and men were scorched with fierce heat, and get this, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. They recognized who is behind the plagues, who has the power, literally who has the authority over these plagues, and why these plagues were coming upon them. They understood that. But they still refused to repent. The word repent means to change their mind. They refused to change their minds about all of this. They were hardened in their sin. No wonder the Bible tells us that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're going to find in the millennium that God puts human beings in a perfect environment with Christ on the earth, and mankind will still rebel then. Oh, mankind's heart is wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The dangers of the hardened heart. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, that commentary, wrote this: affliction, if it does not melt, hardens the sinner. Affliction, if it does not melt, hardens the sinner. And these will be hardened sinners. They will double up their fists. They will curse God. They will blaspheme his name. And they'll recognize exactly what's going on. Really, really amazing. But that is how wicked the heart of mankind is. We think somehow that mankind is innocent and God is doing this to an innocent mankind. Hardly. They did not repent so as to give him glory. They didn't give the honor and glory to God, which they should have done, because only he deserves it. Instead, they were only concerned about themselves. Turn with me as we talk about the dangers of a hardened heart for just a moment. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 4 here before we close tonight. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The heart of man can become callous. You know, if you do a lot of working with your hands will eventually become callous. Calloused. And you won't feel that pain quite so much anymore. I remember for years, I worked for my dad, who owned a steel fabrication shop. And so I did some welding and other things. And usually I had gloves on, but sometimes I didn't. And you'd move heavy pieces of metal and, you know, you'd kind of cut yourself once in a while. And anyhow, but your hands would become calloused from working so much with your hands. And my hands are not so much anymore, so I don't do that kind of work anymore. But when I did, you know, you'd get hard spots, calluses in your hands. And you know, that is kind of a natural thing that happens. It's your body's defense so that you don't feel pain anymore. You know, when you're abusing your hand, you don't feel that pain anymore. Well, the text tells us that they had become calloused. The text tells us that spiritually they had become this way. Notice again in verse 8. Sorry about that. I turned back. Chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Turning back there for a moment. I mean, Revelation, I'm sorry, what am I talking about? Revelation 16, I mean. Saw my notes up here by mistake from this morning. Notice verse 8 again. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. It was given to scorch men with fire, and they were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and did not repent so as to give him glory. So they were calloused. They were calloused, and they blasphemed the name of God, just as those Gentiles that were mentioned, and Jews as well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. They became callous to their sin. Saved people, unsaved people, both can become calloused. In fact, we find that saved people can become hardened as well. I'll give you this passage to look up later. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Let me ask you a question. Is your heart soft? One of the things I pray to the Lord is, Lord, keep my heart soft. Help me, Lord, not to be hardened. Help your Holy Spirit to all, help me to always respond to your Spirit, to feel your hand of conviction in my life. Don't become hardened, Christian. Give in to the Lord. Walk with him. Give him glory. These hearts here in the book of Revelation had become hardened to the things of God, to the point where they blasphemed God because of the judgments that they understood they were under for good reason. But they still doubled up their fist in the face of God and they blasphemed him. And they did not give him glory. Oh, folks, give honor and glory to God. Walk with him. Walk with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,